Our 3 and 4-year-olds may be dismissed at this time to Beginners Church. Parents, if you have a 3 and 4-year-old and they'd like to take advantage of this time, this would be the time for them to go. As they go, I just want to kind of piggyback on something Tim had mentioned about the ushers meeting. That's such an important ministry, and we are planning on starting our Awana video room service in October, and so part of the meeting is to organize and prepare for that. But that's also a good time if you're a person thinking, you know, I'm looking for a way to serve FBC. Maybe the ushering ministry would be a part of that. That would be a great meeting to go to introduce yourself to what's being done in our ushers ministry, and then talk to Jay, our head lead usher, with that. And so that'd be a great thing. So make sure you check that out next Sunday here in the sanctuary during the Sunday school hour. Well, I know we just prayed, but I like to ask God's help to get into His Word, especially with our topic this morning, talking about the oh-so-important topic of our husbands and wives, relationship, our marriages. And so let's pray and ask God's help today. Father, thank You for being gracious to us. Thank You for giving us the chance to gather as Your people. It's good to be together, good to worship You, good to hear from Your Word. And so I pray now that we would be open to receive what You have, not hard-hearted. God, would You create husbands that would love their wives? Would You keep working on wives to love and respect their husbands? So God, please be gracious to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Conflict in my marriage began maybe a month before the wedding day. Corby and I got married in June of 1998, and so after college was over, we found an apartment in Sioux Falls, South Dakota, and I was going to live, and I did, with my parents up until the wedding day on June 20, and Corby moved into our apartment on West 46th Street, still there, and good memories. But we saw, of course, in those first few months, that apartment as ours together. We shopped together. We arranged the few rooms that we had together, 800 square feet. I remember it like yesterday. I was surprised one day when we were moving more things into this bedroom that would be ours, to see my dresser littered with pictures and figurines. And I'm like, well, this isn't going to work. You know, this is where my wallet goes, and my keys are going to go here, and if I have a book or two, I mean, what else do you put on my dresser other than my things, you know? So I started feeling a little territorial, you know, and like, she's trying to change me already, you know? And thankfully, Corby and I tied the knot 15 years ago. I'm so thankful that God is working in me where I'm not quite as selfish and proud like I was back then. And I'm so thankful that God worked grace and forgiveness and patience in my wife, and it keeps on growing more and more to this day. Now, thankfully, God provides us help in the Scriptures with these everyday relationships. We just spent several months, as we've processed and worked through the book of Colossians, we've just spent several months talking about the relationships that we have with one another here in the body of Christ as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And as brothers and sisters in the Lord within the context of this church, this is how you ought to be relating to one another as new creations in Christ. But within this relationship that we have as brothers and sisters, some people take on more roles than that. Some of you men out there have wives who are your sisters in Christ. And you ladies, some of you have husbands or men who are also brothers in the Lord. You know, parents, you have siblings, or children, excuse me, who are also siblings in the Lord. And even in our everyday work relationships, we have fellow employees or supervisors who happen to be a sister in Christ or vice versa. And this added dimension of relationships creates opportunity and also challenges. Challenges. And Paul knew this about the Colossian church, and of course God knows this about us, and that's why Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, as he penned the words of Scripture, the book of Colossians, it gives us help in these relationships. And so let me tell you what we're going to start today. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 begins a new paragraph where Paul addresses how we should conduct ourselves as new creations in these daily relationships as husbands, wives, parents, children, masters, slaves, and we'll explain what that means in a minute because that doesn't register very well today. Yeah, you're right. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. And so what I want to do today is I want to read for you and have you read along with me this entire paragraph, but as you can imagine, there's way more here than we could possibly take care of in a Sunday, so we're going to take bite-sized portions over the next number of weeks in this paragraph. So if you have a Bible, take them out, turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, there is a Bible in front of you or around you in the pews. Grab that, and let's follow along together. Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 18, and we're going to go through the first verse of chapter 4. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul writes this: "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as a reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." Now, I understand right away that not all of you are wives. And not all of you are husbands. Not all of you are parents of children. And not all of you still live with your mom and dad. But don't let that fool you into thinking you can kind of check in and check out over these next number of weeks when you feel a passage particularly applies to you. Okay? This is all God's word. And it's all inspired and all profitable for all of us, okay? So I just want to give you that encouragement. Stick with us throughout this time, and you will be blessed by the Lord. Now, the first relationship that Paul addresses is this marital relationship. And he first begins addressing wives, and so will we then. So will we. And verse 18 is very short, puts very simply. You can look at it again. Verse 18 simply says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." Now, what I thought might be most helpful today to understand what Paul is saying, and then also how to apply what Paul is saying in our lives, is what I want to examine in detail then, two words, submit and fitting. Submit and fitting. If you get those two words right, chances are you'll get this passage right. And if you get those two words wrong, you'll most likely get this passage wrong. And you will not be able to apply it well in your life. So let's start with the word submit. Submission is not a popular word or concept in our world today. I have a picture I want to show you. Take a look at this picture. Those of you who are fans of MMA fighting will know that the guy on top is trying to get the guy on the bottom to tap out. He has got the guy on the bottom in what's called a submission hold, right? Now, I just want to ask you a question. Do you want to be the guy on top, or do you want to be the guy on the bottom? It's kind of a no-brainer, isn't it? Kind of a no-brainer. And that's how most of the world views submission. The world views submission as me being placed in a chokehold by some other person and being forced to do something that I don't want to do. And if that's submission, who wants it? Right? But what if that's not true? What if this picture of submission is actually deceptive? Now, that'd be just like our adversary, the enemy, Satan, wouldn't it? Deceiving us, lying to us. Now, I'm hoping you're learning, First Baptist, that as we've talked about this over and over again, that Satan typically does not come to us with big, bold, obvious lies that are easy to spot a mile away. That's not how he lies to us. Instead, what he does is he tricks us. He manipulates us. He distorts the truth just a little bit. He takes something that's true, puts a slight twist on it, so it kind of looks true, but in reality, it's very wrong. And I think that's what he's done with the word and idea of submission. And sadly, we've bought into it. We've let it happen. And so in our world today, even within church world, we often make two mistakes when we talk about submission. Let me tell you about the two mistakes we often make, I think. The first mistake that we make is failing to call out Satan's deceptive and manipulative twist on submission, and we fail to correct it with the Word of God. So he lies to us. That often, I think, that the picture that most people view of submission is deceptive. It's a lie. Here are a couple lies about submission that many of us believe. Submission is forced. Submission is forced. That's a lie. What you will discover as we progress on this morning is that submission is a voluntary act that you offer out of devotion to God because of your love for Him and your love for other people. So it's not a forced thing. Here's a second lie. If you submit, you lose. If you submit, you're going to lose. Satan would love for you to believe, First Baptist, that if you ever take a submissive posture, that means you're going to be a loser. That you're going to be a person in a position of weakness. And so the first mistake we make is we believe these lies and we fail to correct them. And we live and embrace a faulty view of what it means to be submissive. Here's the second mistake that we make. Upon viewing this distorted picture of submission, we throw the baby out with the bathwater. We just accept Satan's redefined picture of submission. We think that that's actually what submission is. We don't like it, and who would? And we just throw it all out. That is what our world is doing with submission, even some within the context of God's church. They see this picture of submission, they know there's something wrong with it, and so they throw submission completely out the window. There are many people and places where if I read Colossians 3, verse 18, would be horrified to ask a wife to submit to her husband. It's because they've accepted a picture of submission, oftentimes, that is wrong. And what's so sad about our failure to embrace a true picture of what submission is that it's because it's such a Christ-honoring, people-loving word and activity. Another way I could say it would be this: you are rarely more like Jesus than when you are submissive. And so if you want to be like Jesus, it'd be a great idea for you and for me to learn what it's like to be submissive and to live within that by the power and grace of God. So allow me to properly define submission by reminding you or showing you two different things about submission from the Scriptures, okay? So here's the first thing I want to show you to help give us a picture of what it means to be submissive. Here's the first one. Jesus Christ is our model of submission. If you're struggling and you think that submission is a naughty word, you have to ask yourself, why then would Jesus Christ be submissive? If submission is so bad and so dehumanizing, why would the greatest human being in the universe live a life of submission? And then why would he call me to imitate him? We have to ask ourselves that. And it's because it's not dehumanizing. It's a godly, loving posture in our lives. And I'll show you this in a minute. But let's first look at Jesus. Take your Bibles and turn one book back to Philippians chapter 2. You've heard me read this passage, I'm sure, many times if you've been with us very long. Philippians chapter 2, Paul is encouraging this church in Philippi to love each other well within the context of the church. And then he uses Jesus as an example of what it means to count other people more significant than yourselves. And he says this, starting in verse 5, he says, "Have this mind amongst yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." And then starting in verse 6, he starts describing what Jesus is like. "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." What you just read, in my view, is Jesus, a picture of Jesus living a life of submission. Jesus did not grasp or seize what he could. He was equal with God, but he did not count that as something he would want to hold on to. Instead, he voluntarily lowered himself, gave up his rights, gave up his interests to assume and serve the interests of his Father. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is a really clear picture of what it means to be submissive. Now, with that image of Jesus in your mind, listen to these definitions of the word that's used in Colossians 3:18, Greek words called hupotasso, okay? That Greek word has these three definitions from the Greek lexicon. That's just a fancy way of saying the dictionary, okay? So that word means to subject oneself under, or to arrange under, to subject oneself to another person, or to yield to one's admonition, advice, or direction. Now that's what Jesus did, right? When he came to this earth, he assumed the will of his Father. He arranged himself underneath that for the glory and praise of his Father in heaven. He did not count that equality with God that he had as something he wanted to seize or to grab, but instead he was willing to lay that aside for the purpose of serving other people for the glory of God. And I want to submit to you that if Jesus Christ, the true Son of God, voluntarily submitted, then you and I should not find it repulsive in any way. And so I want to encourage you, as you hear this model of Jesus Christ submitting, ban from your minds, my dear brothers and sisters, this idea that submission is an ungodly, dehumanizing, ugly posture that only weak people accept. No, instead, submission flows from a strong confidence in the grace of God that he can lift me higher than I could ever lift myself. I don't need to try to grab hold of things myself. God will exalt me when I'm humble. It flows from a love for others to see them helped in their time of need, like Jesus helped us in our time of need. And I don't think there's anything ugly about that. Okay, so that's the first thing I want to help you understand about submission, that Jesus Christ is our model of submission. If Jesus can submit, then we can too. Here's the second thing that you need to know about submission. We're all called to submit. We're all called to submit. In Ephesians chapter 5, 21, right before Paul tells the wives in Ephesus that they are to submit to their husbands as to the Lord, just like he does in Colossians chapter 3, he says that you all need to be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That we all need to be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So get this, every follower of Jesus should be taking a posture of Jesus and submit to one another. And depending on your particular role, there is a time and a place for you to be submissive. When one of our faithful, competent, strong ladies is leading our food preparation for a funeral or for a potluck, and she directs a male deacon to, "Hey, I want you to set up these tables in this way and put chairs around that way, and I need this done over here," The proper response of that male deacon is to submit, to recognize that this lady has been given the responsibility to lead and to act, and he should come alongside, yield his interest. I think the table should go this way. No, I'm going to submit and serve the purpose and the intention that needs to be accomplished. The first night of Awana, I grabbed an ice cream scooper, and I started scooping ice cream for kids. And you know how I did that? I did that submissively, with double-fisted, you know, one for the kids and one for me. I didn't do it that way. Your kid doesn't have a cold because of me. But I did it submissively. The people in charge, Barb, Lisa, Candy, were oh so lovingly barking orders at me. And I said, yes, ma'am. Thank you, ma'am. You know, right away, ma'am. It was my time to be submissive. And I was submissive not because they're superior and I'm inferior. I didn't submit because they're important and I'm not important. I submitted because here was a place for me to be a servant. I wasn't given the charge of ice cream. I was just there. I just had arms to scoop. They were the ones who were in charge of where does it go and how much should they get and how do we get them organized? They were the ones in charge, and because of that, it was my time to come and submit. So that's the second thing that we need to understand. I say that because I think sometimes maybe you ladies, you wives out there, you read these passages in the scriptures that say, wives, submit to your husbands, and you kind of feel maybe singled out. I'm not sure if you do. Like you're being asked to do something that nobody else is being asked to do. Well, that's not true. You're being asked to do what everybody else is asked to do. And you're asked to do it in the context of your relationship. And so what I'm hoping you're hearing, all of you, is that when God calls a wife to submit to her husband, he's calling her to be like Jesus. He's calling her to be like Jesus in relationship to her husband, where she would voluntarily and willingly yield herself to the loving and faithful leadership that her husband in Christ has been given. And if you're born again, if the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, I'm sure, even though you still have questions, even though you still have doubts, even though you still wonder, what about this and what about that? But if God has made you new, and the Spirit of God dwells in you, I'm guessing that this sounds like good news. God has given me a picture in a place where I can be like Jesus. And I want to be like Jesus. Again, I know you still have questions. You know, let's sit down if you're wrestling with them and how it works in your own life, or maybe even some of you young gals who are you're not married yet and you're trying to think, how is this supposed to work today? Find an older woman in the Lord who's godly and competent and strong and yes, submissive, and pick her brain and ask questions. But at the end of the day, say, this is what Jesus looks like in the context of my marriage, and I want to be like that. So yes, let's qualify a few things, you know. Submission certainly doesn't mean subservient, doesn't mean always obedient. What do I mean by that? Well, it means that submission is not this admitting or taking a posture of inferiority or degradation. God's not calling wives to some demeaning, childish role. It's certainly not an invitation for husbands to lord it over their wives. In fact, husbands, don't even concern yourself with your wife's submission. You've got bigger fish to fry, like you loving your wife and not being harsh with her, which we'll talk about next week. God's working on your wife. You serve her regardless. So it doesn't mean those things. It doesn't always mean obedient. You know, your allegiance is always to Christ. There's a sense in which you're not submissive to your husband for your husband's sake. There is a sense in which that's true, but there's a sense where it's not true. You're submissive to your husband because of Christ, because of what God is calling you to do, what God has done in your life. So remember these things. And again, as you process, if you want to tease out some of those finer details, we can sit down and talk, find a godly person to talk with as well. We want to help you with these things. So that's submission. Let's talk a little bit about the word fitting. Fitting. You know, every now and then, Corby and I will give some, or try to give some, fashion advice to our to our boys before school. And the fashion advice usually goes something like this: I don't know if that shirt quite goes with these shorts. You know, I don't know if they fit well together. That's just our opinion. Okay. Fitting has to do with order. It has to do with what's proper or in right accord. When you talk about things that are proper or things that fit well together, you immediately start talking about design and purpose. It's hard to miss the order and design within our creation. Just pay attention a little bit when you're outside and notice how everything fits so well together. Students, when you're in school, you know, science and studying those things, it's not hard to see all the ways the world fits well together. Guess what? God did that. That's God's design. God is a God of order. And listen now, God is a God of order because he has a loving purpose to create environments that are conducive to life flourishing. Okay, let me say that again. God creates and designs order so that environments and atmospheres can be created where life flourishes. That's why God creates order, because he wants to see life flourish to the glory of his great name and for the good of us. That's why he creates order. And big surprise, I believe the Bible teaches that God has an order, a design for marriage. And that's not just, I don't feel that's just my opinion. And probably a key verse that suggests or points to this order in marriage is Ephesians 5:23, which says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." Now with this idea of a husband being head over his wife, this idea of headship, comes responsibility. See, God has a plan. He has a vision for a husband and a wife, and they both have an important part to play in the function of this marriage. And in this plan, in this order, a husband, as the head, per the scriptures, has this unique responsibility in leading his wife well. Now, we'll touch on this a little bit later, but men, when you hear that word leader, think of this definition, the first servant. A leader is the first servant in the home. And so a husband is this first servant leader in his home as the head. I think that's what the head signifies. I think, for example, it's one of the reasons why Paul says just in a few verses later, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." In Ephesians, he says parents. In Colossians, he says fathers. Now, why would he just single out fathers in Colossians? Is it because there's just a bunch of bad fathers in Colossae? Well, I don't think that's the case. I think what he's getting at here, or what it signifies, is that there's a unique responsibility for a father, a husband in the home, to manage it well. Do mothers need the encouragement? Of course they do. Are mothers essential to the raising of children? Of course they are. Fathers have this unique responsibility to God to lead his children well. And we see this in the world. It's football season, right? Football weather. And let me ask you, who's responsible for the success of a team? Well, at one sense, that's easy. Everyone's responsible. The player's got to play. The manager's got to manage. The coordinators need to coordinate. The trainers need to train. Everyone's responsible for the success of the team. But let's ask that question a little differently. Who's ultimately responsible for the success of the team? Well, I would submit to you that's the head coach is the one who's responsible for the success of the team. At the end of the day, there's one person given the responsibility to have the team perform. It's like the GM going into the talk to the head coach and saying, "Hey, we need to stop throwing so many interceptions." Well, the head coach isn't throwing the interceptions. The quarterback's throwing the interceptions. Well, yeah, but the head coach is responsible. He's the one who's been given the charge to lead the team well. And Paul says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." It's proper. in the structure and the design in which God has created your unique relationship, this covenantal relationship between a husband and a wife. As a husband assumes the responsibility to lead and to disciple and to guide well, God is saying, wives, come alongside. Don't grasp at that responsibility. Don't seize at it. Don't try to take it from him. Instead, come alongside, play that key role, that important role that only you can play. It's fitting, it's proper, it's right. And when it's assumed well, along with the husband doing what he is doing, an environment will be created that's conducive for life flourishing within your family. You know, wives, God has given your husbands an incredibly difficult task. He's given your husbands the task to lovingly, caringly, sacrificially encourage and disciple you and your family in the ways of God. It's a life of service. It is a life of service. We husbands, when we got married, we didn't think we were signing up for that, did we? To die every day to yourself, to be the first one, like I said, leader equals the first servant. The first one to lay down your interest, the first one to sacrifice, the first one to give in, the first one, that's what a leader does. That's what a godly man does. When he sees a problem, is the first one to step into it, not the first one to step away from it. It's a life of service. I didn't know what I was signing up for, but I'm in it, and I have a calling from God. And get this, he will hold me accountable. Men, those of you who are married, you're a husband, God will hold you accountable for how you disciple and guide and love your wife. If that does not make you desperate for help, I don't know what will. Do you have it in yourselves, men, to be the kind of husband that God is calling you to be? I do not. And let me ask you this then, why are you not asking for help? I know some of you men out there, you are failing big time, and you're not asking for help. And I don't know why. Is it because you do not know that God will hold you accountable? Is it because you're too proud? Is it because you're too busy blaming your wife for the failings that she has, and you're saying, well, as soon as she starts doing what she needs to do, then I'll start doing what I need to do? Guess what? That's not going to pass. The Lord. Why are you not asking for help? We're here to help you. You have brothers in Christ who want to help you. And same thing with you wives. God bless you. How come some of you are not asking for help? You're struggling. You're hurting. You know, life isn't what you wanted it to be, but you're sitting and struggling in silence. And I get the fear. I get the pride. I get the shame. I get that. But how will things change unless you ask for help? Maybe some of you, you're hopeless. I've asked for help a few times and it didn't turn out. I've given up. I understand that. Our God is bigger than these things. For all of these things, we have Jesus. For all of them. And so I'm begging you, as a brother who loves you, ask for help. We want to help you. And so men, we have this call. And wives, ladies, I know that I live with godly men here at FBC who want to do better than we are. So wives, then, because you have husbands who I believe some will come and lean in to try to serve well, God's calling you to say, okay, don't grab at the reins. Don't assume the mantle of leadership. Instead, be the competent, capable, resourceful, wise women that you are, and come alongside to give shape to the marriage that you have so that you as a family can make an impact for the kingdom of God here and around the world. That's what God's calling you to do. You know, and I, when I was in college in my advanced surveying course, you know, those of you who don't know, I was I graduated with a degree in civil engineering, and so that's what I did pre-pastoring. And so in my final surveying course, our final assignment was a team assignment where we would do a topographical survey of a somewhere on campus, and I was selected by my peers to be the team leader. And it went remarkably well. We performed well. I delegated to team leaders or team members, and the team, they performed their roles well. We communicated well, and we had a wonderful finished product. We got a great, great grade. But you know, things could have went terribly bad. If a team member or two was trying to undermine my leadership, it could have went bad. If they were giving different instructions to one another, if they were pulling in the opposite direction than I was pulling, if they had a different vision than mine, it could have all went bad, but it didn't. And it wasn't because I was so the success of our team, it wasn't because I was such a great leader. It's not that my plan was the best plan. It wasn't like I was the only one who could do what I was doing. It wasn't like I was the only one who was smart enough to do it. It wasn't any of those things. You know what I contributed to the success of that team was? Is that the team members were able to come alongside, fulfill their role that they were being asked to do. Had very little to do with me. Had a lot to do with them and what they did. And so wives, God is giving you the high calling to be like Jesus. You are smart and capable and wise and resourceful, and I pray that you will also be godly and humble, fixing your eyes on Jesus, knowing that he is the one who gets your allegiance. He is the one, and you want to be like him within the context of your marriage. And I know for some of you, it is so hard because you don't know what to do. I know some of you have husbands who do not fear the Lord, and you don't know how in the world to be a godly wife in your situation. I sympathize with you, and we want to help you. But God's word is good, and he will create, by your obedience, environments and atmospheres that are conducive for life flourishing in some way. I believe that with all my heart, and I pray that you will too. Now, why don't you stand with me as we close in prayer? You know, on subjects like this, it hits real close to home. We're here to pray with you and for you. Nothing would delight my heart more than to have men coming and saying, "Pastor, I need prayer." And so we're going to be up here afterwards, and if you would like some prayer, please come up and we'd do that for you. Sunday school hour starts in 15 minutes. You're all welcome to participate. Let's close in prayer. God in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. It is good. Thank you that I serve in the midst of a congregation where there's so many godly wives, Lord, who want to honor you well. And God, we don't always know what it looks like in any given situation. But God, I pray that we would still see your shining face and pursue you with all of our hearts. And so God, give grace to us to follow you, believing that you are right and good and you will lead us to life. Bless us now as we go. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.